Well, good morning. I greet you. I greet you as well this morning in the name of Jesus. Good to see each one of you here. As I look across here, I see a lot of people that I recognize, a lot of people I don't recognize, and a lot of you young men and women I don't recognize, but I'm getting to that age where I could probably associate you better if I know who your mom and dad are. And it shocks me that I have gotten to that age so quickly, but here I am. Appreciated the discussion we had this morning, the words that were shared out of God's Word. Really appreciate them. And the last thing that we looked at, as Lita was talking to us about the life of Abraham, there's a couple of things that stood out to me. One is that God never ever shows up or fulfills His promises in the nick of time. God always shows up and fulfills His promises and works in people's lives just on time. He's never rushed. He's never hurried. He's never desperate or in a bad spot. He's right on time. And we could take great comfort in that. And the other is the promise that God gave so many times to Abraham, that in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. As we look back on that, we realize that we can look on it and we can see that in Christ, who is in the seed of Abraham, all the nations in the earth have been blessed. And you know, if we look across this group here, there's a pretty good cross-section of all the nations in the earth. All different backgrounds from different parts of the earth. And we've been blessed so greatly by Christ, by His life, by His death, by His resurrection. TJ asked us this morning, what is practical about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I think we'll talk about that this morning and maybe give you a little bit of an insight into what I consider a practical outpouring or application of the life and death and resurrection of Christ is in the life of a believer. I'd like to share with you this morning a message that I have entitled Guilt, Shame, and the Gospel. Or you can entitle it Good Shame, Bad Shame, and the Good News. And this is something I'd like to share with you. I have pondered over this for many, many, many years, and in a very personal way, because I have struggled a lot with guilt and with shame, and wondered how to come to grips with this. Is the guilt and the shame, is it good? Is it bad? How do I get rid of it? Am I supposed to get rid of it? Am I supposed to just suffer through it? What should I do with guilt and with shame? And I'd like to look at that this morning. What I'd like to have done is gone through the book of Colossians and read the book of Colossians front to back and just go through it slowly and notice all the places where in there where it talks about believers in God being in Christ, because of Christ, through Christ. And it's just the centrality of Jesus Christ in the life of a believer is expressed so clearly in Paul's writings, not just to the Colossians, but to the Galatians and the Ephesians as well, to the Corinthians, as we looked in there in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and we looked at there this morning in Sunday school. It shows it and expresses it in there as well. The life of Christ in the believer is of utmost importance. Without it, a person is not a believer. Without Christ indwelling, you can't be a believer, and you can't live out the life of Christ without Him. It's of utmost importance. The world that we live in is extremely self-centered. I'm assuming that it has always been self-centered. But in the era and time that we live in, and in recent history, we can see that it's very self-centered. It's a very self-centered world. At least in North America it is. It's about me and mine. What I can gain from myself, or my family, or my group, or my country. It's all very self-centered. Get what you can for yourself. It's all about number one, right? Our world is a very self-centered one, very me-centered. In our world today, we recognize that there are such things as guilt and shame. But in our world today, because we're so self-centered and me-centered, we have come up with ways to try to eliminate guilt and shame. And how do we eliminate it? One of the ways we eliminate it is by recognizing it and ignoring it. Yes, I feel guilty. I have shame. Let's just ignore it. Maybe it'll go away. A lot of people do that. Let's just ignore it. It'll go away. Maybe we could isolate the cause of the guilt that I'm feeling, find out what it is, then tell myself that what I'm doing and feeling guilty for is actually good, and we don't have to worry about it, right? We see that in the world around us all the time, where people take the thing that they're feeling guilt and shame for and say, it's not wrong, it's actually good. And everybody else should have a good time along with me in rejoicing in the thing that I'm doing that's actually causing me guilt and shame. We affirm the goodness of the action that creates the guilt, or we could blame antiquated belief systems or religion. You know what? If your church or that nasty old Bible that you read wouldn't make you feel bad about the things that you do, you wouldn't have guilt and you wouldn't have shame. So let's blame something else. Let's blame antiquated superstition, religion, the Bible, rules or values, and eliminate them, either by making fun of them or else just ignoring them. There's other ways that we get rid of guilt and shame. Substance abuse. Drugs are used a lot to mask the symptoms of guilt and shame. Alcohol is used as well. Food is used. We can look down our noses at the alcohol and the drugs, right? But food is used as a way to calm the guilt and shame. I'm assuming you're not much different than I am. The world today tells us that the answers to personal and societal problems are found within ourselves. We have an innate core of goodness, and the answers for our problems are found right in here. We need to look deep inside ourselves and find that core of goodness that's in there and bring it out, and we will feel much better about ourselves. It is found within ourselves. I, or we as a group, can repair any damage without any outside help or any supernatural help. Without any help from God, we should be able to take care of all of the problems that we have, including guilt and shame. But is that true? I'm going to talk about guilt, shame, and the gospel. And if we go through the scriptures, we will find guilt and shame both used there in good ways and in bad ways. So how do we differentiate them? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to define what I mean by guilt, shame, and gospel. And so we're all on the same page. It makes it a little bit easier for us. We're not stumbling around over different terminology or definitions. But I will define what I mean by them just for clarity's sake, and we can go through it and find out what the Word of God says about dealing with guilt and shame. First of all, I feel very, very strongly that if the gospel of Jesus Christ is not included as the solution to man and women's problems in the world, then there is no solution. So we will look today at the gospel first. The gospel, what is it? If you go back into Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God. We have a statement there saying that God, in the beginning, when all things started, already existed. He was pre-existent. He was all-existent. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He is happy in himself and with himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has always existed. He always will exist. He is self-existent. And in Genesis, as we go through the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, he creates things. He creates the beautiful creation around us. He creates the universe that extends off just so far, we can't imagine how far it goes out there. And he also stood back and said, it's good. Not just that, he said, he looked at it and said, it is very good. And he's not just looking at the surface, but God had the ability to look right down to the molecular level and say, it is very good. The all-sufficient, self-existing God creates everything and says, it's very good. He looked at everything that he had made. Look at us today. Somewhere between Genesis 1 and 2 and today, something dramatic happened, because then everything was very good. And we know that everything is not very good now, because all I have to do is look inside myself to know the things that I think about, the things that I say, the way I treat other people, the attitudes that I have towards other people, and the emotions that I feel. All I have to do is look within myself, not even looking at anybody else, and know that everything is not very good. Something has changed. Something changed dramatically. Where did it happen? So if you have a moment, if you would like to look in Genesis chapter 3, we will see that quickly. You, in order to have the gospel, we must understand who God is. That God is self-sufficient. God is ever-existing. He is just. He is holy. He is almighty. He is all-seeing, ever-present. We have been made by Him. That is an important thing for us to remember as well. We've been made by Him. And in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 10. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." The serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God knoweth that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Pardon me. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Abraham and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Abram and said, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid myself." Go down to verse 15. We have the fall of man here. And we talked about in our Sunday school lesson in 1 Corinthians 15. When Adam sinned, mankind fell into sin. We have a sin nature because of our father, Abraham. That early father, Abraham. We have a sin nature because of him. The entire world was plunged into chaos because of his sin. There was weeds that grew. The work that used to be given to man to do that was a pleasure was now no longer a pleasure. It was a burden. Well, all sorts of things came upon the world because of sin. The feelings that we have today of guilt and of shame are a result of the fall of man, of sin, and not just blaming Adam, but of ourselves as well. When I sin, there is guilt and there is shame that comes along with it as well. Verse 15. We have in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, the first time that the gospel is mentioned, and it's early on in the scriptures. And when God is talking to Adam, to Eve, and to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between thee," the serpent, "and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." Talking about her seed now. "Her seed shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." The culmination of that promise that God proclaimed in the garden was seen on the cross of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that again. The curse of mankind because of man's sin, or Adam's sin, and God's provision for a Savior from sin who would take the curse upon himself is laid out here in Genesis 3. In a vague way, I guess. We look back on it now with all the benefits of the rest of Scripture and look back on it and say, look at that. There was a promise. And Adam and Eve looked forward to something. They believed the promises of God. Abraham, who didn't know terribly much about what Jesus was going to do on the cross, he believed the promises of God. And with anticipation of looking forward, we look back at the cross of Jesus Christ with joy and we look forward to being with Him. We look forward in anticipation to being with Him. Colossians chapter 2, a couple verses there. and you, talking about believers, have been filled in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all the legal demands. This He set aside. He nailed it to the cross and disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to an open shame, and triumphed over them in Him. Jesus Christ is so central in a believer's life, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but our peace that we have in our heart through the forgiveness of those sins, and the power that we have of living a Christian life of sanctification. He is central. And if you read through the Scriptures, do yourself a favor, whether it's old or new, look for Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Don't ever say that, look at the rules that I see here in the Scriptures, and if I do those things, I'm going to be, stand righteous before God. Look to Jesus Christ as the only one who can give you the power and the desire to do those things. We get so easily lost into thinking that, I'm going to try to do it on my own. We don't even think that. We just do it automatically. Let's not do that. Because the promise of God is, here it is as a gift. And I'll live in me, and I will live with you. I get so lost, I guess, when I read through Ephesians and Colossians, when I see all the in Him's, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, and it gets easy to beep it over and just to ignore it and look at all the other stuff. But remember, that's the central point. If it's not because of Him, if you're not in Him, then all the rest of the stuff is non-existent. It's moot. It doesn't make any difference at all in your life. You must be in Him for that to make any difference in your life. And you have to listen to that. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the central point of Christianity. And if we have missed that, then we have no solution whatsoever for any of the difficulties in our lives or the lives of our neighbors or the lives of anybody else. We have no solution for anybody else if we have missed and forgotten the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's work at it to remind ourselves that this is the ultimate point and the central point of the Christian life is Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the confident expectation of me being with Him is the fact that He is with me now. So central. This is the gospel. It is the good news. We looked in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, right? The first part of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he said, listen, don't wander away from the gospel. In fact, I'll lay it out for you again in a couple of quick, easy bullet notes. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moreover, brethren, he says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. I preached it to you, you have received it, and you continue to stand in it, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Here he's going to lay out what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which implies in there the sinfulness of man. That's implied in the gospel. We are desperately sinful and we need a Savior. He died for us. He rose again from the dead. And He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us. How does that become practical? It becomes practical in every area of our life. Every area of our life. When we talk about forgiveness, about forgiving each other, this is a freebie. This is not in my notes here, so it's a bit of a freebie. But if we talk about forgiving each other and forgiveness of each other, we are reminded not just to pull up our socks and try a whole lot harder to forgive each other or to drum up some emotion or feelings about that person over there and just try to love them harder and forgive them. We are reminded that we are supposed to look at the cross of Jesus Christ, see the abomination of our sins that Christ died for, right? To see what He died for me, and then I look at all my brothers and sisters and say, hey, He died for your sins, He died for my sins, we are rejoicing in this together, and if I cannot forgive you for the little things you did against me, why on earth do I think that I have any forgiveness from God when He died for the incredible transgressions that I did? Reminds me of the story of the man who went before the king. The king took him and called him out and said, you owe me X amount of talents. And I can't remember the number off my head, but it was a lot. My understanding is it was roughly the same amount that the Roman government had used as their annual budget. The Roman Empire, which owned the world, the annual budget was being held against this man by the king. That was a lot of money. Trillions of dollars in our time. And this man asked for forgiveness, received forgiveness, went out, grabbed a servant and asked for $100 from him, just peanuts, and wouldn't forgive him that debt. And the king said, obviously, you don't care much for my forgiveness. If you're willing to overlook trillions of dollars versus a couple hundred dollars, you don't care much for it. In order for us to really love and forgive other people, we have to recognize the sin that we had in us that has been forgiven by God. We have to recognize the foulness of it. We don't go back and live over it. But we need to recognize the foulness of our sin because we recognize the holiness of God. That He will not allow any of those things to be standing before Him. The death, the burial, resurrection, the fall of man, our individual fall, the need that we have of forgiveness. And we have the person of Christ who came as a man, God incarnate, died on the cross for our sins. That is it's central for us. When we think about anything, when we think about forgiveness, when we think about guilt or shame, we need to revert to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to stop at the cross for an answer. Now, I don't want to make you feel bad. We're going to come to that. The idea is not to make people feel bad necessarily about not trying hard enough to understand. But we'll get to the answer a little bit later. But what's guilt? Guilt, as I define it here, could be what we call good shame. Guilt is good in its place. Guilt is a result of sin. When you do wrong, you sin. When you are transgressing the law of God, the result of that is guilt. And oftentimes it comes with feeling. Not always. A lot of people do wrong things and they don't feel bad about it at all. But the guilt is still there. Guilt is oftentimes accompanied with feeling, and it is a result of disobedience to God, a lack of conforming to the law of God. If you noticed, if you're reading carefully with me in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, verse 9 says, the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. It's very interesting why he put guilt and shame together with physical nakedness. When nobody wants to be naked in front of other people. No. There's a guilt and a shame. There's a shame that goes along with it. And the idea, you have nothing to hide, right? All your physical imperfections and deformities are out there for everybody to see. For everybody to see. And when it comes to guilt and to shame, your emotional, your spiritual, your mental, all those different sins that you have performed are now open there for the eyes of Almighty God who sees everything to see. And Adam said, I'm naked. I am completely open before the eyes of Almighty God who sees me, who knows exactly what I did, and I want to hide. That's guilt. I have done wrong. I have sinned and transgressed the law of God, and I want to hide. I want to hide. There's something that I have done wrong that I need to get out of the eyes of. I need to get out from under the eyes of God. There's a purpose and a progression in guilt. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and sorry, let me start that over again. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Guilt, when it is a result of sin, is very good, because part of it comes with feeling, which makes us feel bad and naked in front of the eyes of God and other people, and we want to do something about it. Two things we could do: hide, or else take it in front of God, lay it out, and ask for his forgiveness. Guilt convicts us of sin. We know we have sinned because we have guilt because of it. Another thing it does is 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive our sins. It purifies from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. One of the things that guilt does, it brings us to the place of confession, to open ourselves up before God. Once again, to make ourselves naked before God. Your conscience, your Holy Spirit in my life has made me feel guilty because of things that I've done, and I want to say that, yes, you are right. I have done these things. I am dreadfully sorry for them. Forgive me. Forgive me. To lay yourself open before God in confession. And along with that comes avoidance, putting off the sin and putting on Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, another reason for guilt and why it's good is because it helps us to recognize the awesomeness of the good news of the gospel of salvation. Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now who is that? The unrighteous. Those who have transgressed the law of God are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that in Adam all have sinned and all died. So I think that covers all of us, right? Paul's gentle in this passage. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners." It's a long list, and I'm sure he's could have kept on going. "None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Remembrance of guilt is not bad. If it's forgiven guilt, guilt that you have taken to a God and confessed for and turned from, and he has granted you peace, you have a remnant and retaining of what we'd call regret. Wish I hadn't done that. But that soul-destroying nag of, I'm horrible because of it, is no longer there. It's taken care of at the cross of Christ as he forgives us, as we lay ourselves out in confession to him for the things that we've done. "And such were some of you." It helps us also to not go back into that again. You don't go back into that again. Remembering what you were forgiven of, what you were forgiven from. "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." A remembrance of where I came from. The gospel of Jesus is glorious when we remember where we came from. As soon as we start thinking, I'm a pretty good guy. I came from a pretty good place compared to those people. I didn't do any of that stuff. Compared to them. But we don't compare to them. Our standard is the Word of God. And when if one little sin by Adam could throw the whole world into chaos, what are the multitudes of my sins going to do to me? And if I realize that, and that God has forgiven me by Christ's death on the cross, that's glorious. And I can be free. And I don't have to try to take care of it all by myself, because I can't. But I just lean on him with putting my confidence and my trust in him to actually do what he said he was going to do and forgive me when I come to him and I ask for his forgiveness. Is it good guilt that I'm suffering from, or is it bad guilt? Some questions you could ask yourself. Does the guilt that you feel point you to the grace of God? Does it point you to the grace of God? Does it point you to the cross and say, go there, fall on your knees before Christ and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me? If it does, that's good guilt. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross takes care of that guilt. Guilt that points you to the grace of God is good. It leads you to repentance. Does the guilt that I feel for the sin that I did lead me to go to God and repent for what I did and turn from it? Yes, it does. That is good guilt. That is excellent. That's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Does confession, repentance, and turning from that guilt-causing sin, does that grow my hatred for that sin and help me to live in victory in Christ? Yes, it does. That was good guilt. That was good guilt. Let's not forget that. Guilt is there for us to drive us to Jesus Christ. Some more questions. If I have confessed and repented of the sins that cause guilty feelings in me, I have confessed that. I've repented of it. I've turned away from it. I've asked Jesus Christ to take care of it for me. But I'm still robbed of my joy. I am robbed of my peace. I have no assurance that He is with me or He has saved me. Do I question that God still cares about me? Or is it rather, I think God hates me? See, it gets very personal because I have gone through that. I have gone through that very, well, difficult times. Does God just hate me? It's not that He's ignoring me or doesn't care about me, but rather He has His face turned against me. And is there something standing in my life? No. I've confessed what the Holy Spirit has brought to my heart. What is it? And I still feel like God hates me. What is it? Does that confessed sin that caused guilt continue to make me angry with others or hate myself? Does it want me to hide from other people or hide from God? To isolate myself? That is not good guilt. That is what I would define as shame. Shame being different from guilt in this, where guilt drives us to the cross of Christ, drives us to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Shame, which I'd call bad shame or condemnation or self-loathing, maybe you can relate to those words a little bit easier. It's a painful feeling of humiliation. A painful feeling of humiliation that going to Jesus and asking for forgiveness will not take care of. That's what I call shame. That's what I've defined here as shame. If you see yourself as an irredeemable failure for what you've done, that nothing can save me for what I've done. I have done things and said things and thought things that are so horrible, not even God can forgive me. That's shame, and it's not true. Because if you have confessed your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from unrighteousness. The thought, the idea that if people knew what I really am like, all the bad things I have done, the nasty things that I have thought, these people would reject me and they would be right to do that. They would be right to reject me because of all how terrible I am. I'm broken, I'm defective, and I'm worthless. I am not like other people. I am different. Everybody else is fine, but I am different. That is shame. And where does that come from? That does not come from God. God has given us the good gift of guilt that when we have broken His law, we go to Him in sorrow and confess it and ask for His forgiveness. Shame is different. It's an emotion of humiliation for a particular reason. What is it? I don't know. What is it? I can't put my finger on it. I don't know what it is. But I know I am broken, defective, worthless. I'm not like other people. And therefore, I must keep my nasty secret away from myself. And I'll do it by protecting myself through different ways. Isolate myself. Not be close to other people. Don't share with other people. Don't share intimate details yourself with your friends or even your spouse or your mom and dad. Don't share it with them. Because if they knew all those things about me, they would no longer like me. They would reject me and turn away from me and have nothing to do with me anymore. So I must protect myself. I have to protect myself because they can't know about me. Or it's self-hatred. People do this so often where they just hate themselves and like to hurt themselves because of an undefined or unreasonable hatred for themselves. And where does it come from? It's shame. And we'll look a little bit at where it comes from and what can be done about it. Isolating ourselves from people is not the answer. Having a shallow relationship with our friends, our brothers and sisters in the congregation, our spouse, our mom and dad, this is not the answer at all. Adam and Eve, who are completely and totally open and dependent upon God, when they sinned, they separated themselves from God and wanted to hide. Upon confession of that sin, they can get back close together again. But without confession, or if it's just an indwelling feeling of self-hatred, that can't be taken care of just by ignoring it. Sometimes we're controlling, or else we're just extremely submissive to what everybody else wants. That's a way that shame is expressed in people's lives. Where does it come from? If you have committed a sin, you have confessed that sin, you have repented of it, you have turned away from it, and you still feel a burden over it, even though you hate it and you have confessed with your heart to God that you're sorry for it, confess to the brotherhood, sisters. What do you do? 1 John 3, verse 20 says that if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. We have a difficulty and a problem here because what we're doing is we're dealing with fact and emotion, and the two of them don't often come together very well. Where I feel something so strong and the strong facts don't do anything to it. They don't touch it because the feelings seem so strong. And I don't have a problem with that and I don't mock that because I understand what it's like when the feelings are so strong that the truth that is shared doesn't really budge it because the feeling seems so much more substantial than the fact is. God is greater than our heart. He knoweth all things. He will bring to our remembrance the difficulty that is holding us away from Him. And if we don't know of any of that, we're dealing with shame. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to go to God's children and point at things in their lives and say, "Oh, look at that one. And you think that these people are going to forgive you for that? Why, they're not going to. Or God's going to forgive you for that? There's people that have been, you know, they've been punished for lesser things than that. How can you expect God to do that?" Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan will come to people and to touch their emotions with unreasonable ideas and say, "You should feel bad or feel shame for something." Holy Spirit comes to a believer in Christ and says, "You have guilt in this area right here. Whether it's thought or action or emotion, your sin is right here. You need to confess it, repent of it, turn from it." Satan doesn't do that. He just says, "Feel bad." That's a huge difference between the two of them. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Some of the reasons that we deal with shame, some of the causes of shame, is not just the accusation. Some of the reasons that we deal with shame are because Satan puts his fingers on things that are in our life and says, "You should feel shame over this. You should pull back from other people and from God because of this." And what are some of those things? Previously confessed sin. You have, and people go back to God over and over and confess. We need to believe the promises of God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. By all means, confess. Make confession of sin and transgression of law, make it a habit. Go to God all the time with confession of sin. Do it. Absolutely. By all means. But if it's confessed and Satan comes along and points to it and says you should feel bad for some vague idea, that is shame. Okay? That's one of the reasons, that one of the things that Satan puts his finger on to try to make us feel shame or drum up shameful emotions. Another one is our inabilities or unskilled areas. "I'm just not quite the same as other people. I'm not as good at ball or volleyball or cooking or hunting or anything else. There's areas where other people are better at everything." And shame comes because of that. We can have shame come from our family background. Is it your fault? Is it a sin? No, it's not. And yet we still, Satan puts his finger on that and says, feel shame because of that. Because of our inabilities, because of family background, because of character traits that we think are negative. Oh, just, I talk too much, or I don't talk enough, I'm too shy, I'm too bold. Some of those things, a lot of those things, are in our heads, that they're not wrong, they're not a transgression of the will of God. But Satan puts his finger on it and says, feel bad. Feel bad. He loves to pull his children away from their father. Feel bad over that particular thing. I have a physical deficiency. There's something wrong with me physically, and I'm not as beautiful as other people. I can't do things that other people can. I'm too young. I'm too old. There's different things that Satan puts his hand on and says, you need to feel bad about that. The last one I have here is non-guilt-related events. What does that mean? That means the sins of others. When other people sin, a lot of times, innocent people feel shame because of it. Whether it be family members sin and the children take the load of it, there are physical abuses, there's mental abuses, sexual abuses that happen in families or extended families or just from people that you don't even know. And if it happens to a child, that child will carry shame along with them for the rest of their life. And it wasn't their fault. Satan will put his finger on that and say, you need to feel shame because you are different. And it's not something you confess sin. You can't confess that sin. That was against the child. It wasn't the child committing the sin. But shame can be from non-guilt-related events where a child, and I'm just talking about children now, but a child feeling guilt or shame for something that they never did. And that's something that the people of God should be wholly outraged over. Should never, never be allowed, thought of, condoned in any way, ever, ever. One of the reasons why? Well, you can think of a thousand reasons why. I'm not going to get into it, but one of them is that when Jesus says that in order to get into my kingdom, he picked up a child and put that child in his knee, put him in his lap, and he said, if you want to get into heaven, you must be like this little child. You have a little child there. What is the thing that defines a little child? Helplessness and dependency. Helplessness and dependency. So you have a helpless person who is dependent upon their keeper, their father, their mother. And Jesus said, in order for you to get into my kingdom, you must realize that you can do nothing of yourself and be completely dependent on me. Throw yourself on me and I will take care of you. Be wholly dependent upon me. And then we have this child in the flesh who is wholly dependent on their caregiver and who is abused by the caregiver, whether it be emotionally, physically, sexually, or mentally. That really should get us worked up. It's destructive. And Satan loves to use that to shame people when they haven't done anything wrong. And shame is horrifying. And the more I have talked, you know, I felt alone a lot when it comes to shame until I talked to more and more people about it. And it strikes a chord. It rings a bell with people. It is a weapon that Satan uses often. Shame. What do we do? I'm sorry, running way long here. But what do we do? Five different things. Turn to the promise of God. Turn to the promises of God. If you want comfort and assurance, you can turn back to the book of 1 John. Go through it slowly. Look how John talks to the people there. And he calls them my children, my dearly beloved, my children. And he pours out to them with affection. 1 John chapter 3, 19. Just skip a couple verses through here. My little children, hereby know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. If our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave His commandment. And He hath given His commandment, And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit that he has given us. We need to turn to the promises of God. And what he says, he means it. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us. That if we feel shame for unknown reasons, if we have put our dependency on Christ, he is our Father. And he will raise us that way. There's a love and there's affection there. Same chapter, first three verses, 1 John 3. Behold, stop and look at this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Other translations say, and such you are. Therefore the world knew us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It's not gender. This is talking about the children of God. Now we are the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There is a promise of God that we need to cling to. Lean on the Father and believe his promises. Colossians chapter 1, there's a whole bunch of verses there. I'd love to go there, but it reiterates what the gospel is. Sinful men and women who have had their sins forgiven by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has risen from the dead for their justification. He now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us. We need to remind ourselves of that over and over and over. Immerse ourselves in the gospel. If you like to barbecue or you like to work with cooking at all, and you want to marinate something, this is the way I do it. I take a little chunk of beef or chicken, whatever it is. I put it in a Ziploc bag. I pour the liquid marinade stuff in behind it. And then I squeeze all the air out of it and Ziploc it closed. So that liquid marinade is all the way around that chunk of beef. And it sits in there and marinades in there. And where does it go? It goes inside. We need to marinate, if I can use that word, ourselves and the promises of God. In his gospel, because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, we have forgiveness. We have peace. And if we don't have peace after we have confessed our sins and returned from them, we need to believe his promises. Marinate in the word of God. Always look for Christ in everything we do or say, or when we're reading the scriptures, look for him in there. We need to be open with the body of Christ. All of us are broken. All of us are sinners. All of us need Jesus. All of us. And it is a travesty in the body of Christ if we keep track of each other's confessed sins. No, we need to be open with each other and share with each other about our struggles, our failures, our victories in Christ. We need to share with each other so that we can be comforted by each other as well. We are all broken and restored by Jesus if we're part of his family. We need to, as Jesus did, take up the basin and the towel and go over to each other and in grace wash each other using the word and in truth and in love. We need to do that. Use the word of God in love to wash each other. Take up the basin and the towel in a daily way to help each other in the difficulties that we face. And then finally, last one is, as broken people who have come to the cross of Jesus and asked for forgiveness and received forgiveness and are now living with him and with each other, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, a couple of verses in there, verses 3 to 5, say this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Paul is saying that we have been comforted by the comfort that Christ has given through us by his death, burial, and resurrection. And because of that, we comfort each other in that as well. Let's not hide from each other. Let's not try to cover up for each other. Let us be willing to wash each other in the word, to forgive, and to point each other to Jesus Christ. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for for Christ who died and rose again for our forgiveness. But we're also grateful that he is seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us. with the Father. We are His children, the sheep of His pasture, and He's looking forward with exceeding joy to having His children. Thank you very much for your patience and your attention. God bless you.